Today, we will be continuing our study on the Beatitudes, part of the greatest sermon ever preached by our Savior Jesus to his disciples. The Beatitudes have been called kingdom values or kingdom principles. And each of the Beatitudes describe how a Christian or a Christ follower should be. As one author put it, the Beatitudes are the Beatitudes. Get it? All right. I'm pretty sure the author was a dad. But it's helpful to remember because each of the Beatitudes deal with not just outward behavior or good manners, but they address what's on the inside, our heart desires, the state of our inner being, not just what we do, but why we do it. But the thing that makes the Beatitudes so distinctive and also perplexing is that they do not match our natural expectations of what a good life should be. Each of the Beatitudes starts with the word blessed, which means deeply happy, fulfilled, a state that others would love to experience. So naturally, we would think it would say things like, blessed are the wealthy, blessed are the popular, blessed are the strong. But as we will see, the Beatitudes are a little different. They are paradoxes, upside-down truths, counter-cultural, things that seem backwards. And that is because the kingdom that Jesus is describing with the Beatitudes is not of this world. These are paradoxical proclamations written to those who see themselves as no longer citizens of this world, but citizens of heaven. These are descriptions of believers, Jesus followers, people whose lives and hearts have been transformed from the inside out, disciples who do not place their hope in this world, but in the next. And so as we cover the third and fourth Beatitudes today, my hope is that you would be encouraged, knowing that while we as believers get to experience some of God's blessings in this life as we follow Jesus, that the best life is still to come. So let me read our text today, Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, and we'll pray and start our time. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's pray. Father God, as we take time now to reflect on what it means to be blessed, on what the good life truly is, we ask for your help, that we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We recognize it is not easy at times to follow you. There are times when it doesn't make sense, when it feels like loss. And so as we navigate what it means to live in this world, but not be of this world, I pray for wisdom, for courage, for conviction. Grant us greater faith that we would believe your ways as not just right, but truly better. We thank you for your word, for your truth that gives us life and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. To frame our time for today, I thought to start out with a question, and that is this. How do you respond to injustice in your life? How do you react when you are wronged, when things are unfair, when you feel slighted or unappreciated? Do you fight back, stand up for yourself, or do you just let it go? Do you retaliate, push back, or do you just brush it off and move on? One of the blessings of parenting in the South Bay that I've been able to experience is coaching my kids' sports teams. Mel and I have three kids, and they all play different sports. And because many of these organizations are always looking for volunteers, I got roped into helping out here and there. But one of my favorite teams to coach was my daughter Jossie's second grade basketball team through Torrance Rec. This was a number of years ago. We were called the Pink Panthers, a very fierce and intimidating team name that we gave ourselves. And there were actually a number of Lighthouse girls also on the team. The season had a pretty fast on-ramp. Most of these girls had never touched a basketball before. Okay, they had no idea what the rules were, how to dribble or shoot or pass. And as a coach, you get like one, max two practices, and then the games begin. Now, if you're familiar with Torrance Rec, you would know that in kindergarten and first grade, it is very polite basketball. Okay, no press, no stealing. You just put your hands up like this on defense, and that's it. So on defense, you're like this. On offense, you're like this, just running back and forth. But starting in second grade, everything is allowed. So knowing this, the very first drill of the first practice that I had our girls do was to learn how to steal. So I would hold the ball like this, and I would have them come up one at a time and have them practice taking the ball from my hands. And it was so cute, right? Imagine these, you know, little six-year-old, seven-year-old girls. They were so hesitant. They've been taught their whole lives to share, to be nice. And I'm like, it's okay, right? This is good. You can do it, right? Put one hand on top of the ball, the other on the bottom. I want you to push down and just rip it out, okay? Right? Drive your elbow into my chest. If you're wondering if I actually said that, I did. Yes. This is your family and children's pastor speaking. But by the second and third practice, these girls were unlocked, okay? They come up, boom, right? It's gone, right? Boom, automatic. And that season was awesome. The girls on the other teams, they had no chance, right? They're dribbling the ball all high like this in front of them. Our girls like, candy from a baby, right? I'll take that. And by halftime, we'd have to tell our girls to calm down, okay? Go back to just doing this, okay? We don't want to run up the score too much, right? We have to be good Christian witnesses, right? Salt and light. Well, now that you all know the secrets to coaching second grade girls basketball, I thought to circle back to our opening question. How are we to respond as believers when there is conflict and struggle in our relationships? Do we just put our hands up like this and just let it go? Or do we take matters into our own hands, driving our elbow into the other person's chest so we can take what's ours and they get what they deserve? There are so many everyday situations, right, when we feel this tension, especially in our emotionally reactive culture. Everyone is always feeling offended or disrespected in some way. And we're not sure sometimes whether to take action or just to move on. Well, this first beatitude for today gives us a third option, and that is to respond with meekness. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So what does it mean to be meek? I had a chance to do a deep dive on this topic of meekness or gentleness, which is another common translation of the Greek word praus. And I thought to just run through really fast a handful of passages so that you can see where it shows up in Scripture. 1 Peter 3:15 says this. It describes how when we are evangelizing and witnessing to others, right, defending the gospel, we are to do it in a spirit of meekness and respect. Godly men are encouraged in 1 Timothy 6:11 to pursue meekness. Godly women are to adorn themselves with a meek and quiet spirit in 1 Peter 3:4. And James 1:21 tells all of us that in order to receive God's word, we need meekness. And Galatians 6:1 exhorts us that if we are to confront a brother or sister in their sin to restore them, we must do it with a spirit of meekness. Some commentators describe meekness as the inner attitude and gentleness as the outer expression, all right? So meekness is the root, gentleness is the fruit. I think that can be a helpful distinction. But it's really interesting because even though the idea of being meek or gentle is everywhere in Scripture, in both the Old and New Testaments, it is one of the most misunderstood and undervalued characteristics of what we are called to be as believers. Mainly because our minds naturally go from one extreme to another when it comes to interpersonal issues. Again, we either what? Blow up or clam up. We either attack or escape, fight or flight. And so when we think meekness, we think weakness, right? We think of Christian doormats. that we should always defer, let others have their way, right? You take the ball. Oh, no, you take the ball. No, you take the ball. Please, you take the ball. And yet, in this amazing, incredible beatitude, Jesus not only gives us this third and better option, but he lived it. He embodied meekness. Matthew 21, verse 5, describes Jesus fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy of the Messiah coming humble, or in meekness, mounted on a donkey. If you think about the Jews during the time of Jesus, they were looking for a military leader, right? A soldier on a war horse to take Rome by force. Instead, Jesus comes riding on a donkey, meek and unarmed. In fact, Jesus describes himself in one of the most famous passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek or gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I don't think any one of us would dare to call our Savior weak. Instead, as we reflect on his example of humility, we gain a different perspective on what true strength really is. If you remember in Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was betrayed, Peter strikes and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and Jesus says what? Put your sword back in its place. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And if one angel could slay 185,000 Assyrians, legions of angels could take care of anyone. This is what meekness is. Strength under control. Meekness is power under control. Right? I could take what's mine and drive my elbow into your chest, but I'm not going to. I have the power to dominate, to win, to own you in this moment, but instead I'm going to entrust this to the Lord. The other day I saw several young and women wearing these t-shirts, and you might have seen these at the mall. They say, in life, you don't get what you deserve. You get what you take. Well, Jesus comes and flips this kind of mentality on its head. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Instead of getting what you think is yours now, you are willing to have God give it to you later. Psalm 37 is probably one of the most helpful passages that helps us understand what meekness is, as it reveals the root foundation of this attribute. For many generations, faithful Jews had to struggle with this idea. Why do the wicked prosper? Right? Why do their enemies thrive and reign over them while they have to suffer and struggle? It's not right. It's not fair. And so through David the psalmist, God writes this to assure his people. Psalm 37. It says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Comparing Matthew 5, 6 to Psalm 37, 11, it seems pretty clear that Jesus intentionally alluded to verse 11 when he formulated this third beatitude. And while there are so many insights that we can explore, the clear overriding theme that runs throughout this psalm is that those who are meek have as their foundation a deep and profound trust in the Lord. Those who are meek commit their ways to God. They are still in their hearts, waiting patiently for God. They don't fret. They don't try to take matters into their own hands. But they trust that God sees, God knows. And one day, in the right time, in the right way, God will make all things right. One author writes this: "The meek do not resent adversity because they accept everything as being the effect of God's wise and loving purpose for them, so that they accept injuries from men also, knowing that these are permitted by God for their ultimate good." So we could say it this way: meekness is not weakness, but strength under control. A strength that is completely anchored in God's sovereignty and surrendered to God's purposes. Well, what about you? How do these truths apply to your everyday life? In your relationships, in your conversations, in the internal arguments that you wrestle with in your own head, what does it mean to apply meekness, to have this deep trust in God in your everyday situations? Maybe you're having an argument with your spouse, and you believe you're right, as always. You have better logic, you have stronger positions, but instead of asserting your dominance and breaking the other person down, you choose meekness. You choose to understand. You decide loving the person is more important than proving your point. Maybe you're at work and someone calls you out, maybe in front of others, right, in an email or a Slack or in a meeting, and everything in you wants to defend yourself and expose the other person for their ignorance and foolishness. But instead, you show meekness. As you take responsibility for what you can, you respond graciously, and if necessary, you have a private, respectful conversation at a later time. Or maybe your child or youth makes a poor decision. They mess up. Maybe they're even talking back to you. Right? As a parent, you can shut that down immediately. Or by the power of God's grace working in your heart, you could display meekness. Instead of shaming or blaming or lecturing, you can ask thoughtful questions to draw out their heart. Right? You allow respectful dialogue, even if it's a bit heated. You enter into their world and you correct in a way that builds up instead of tearing down. Hopefully you can see, even from these examples, meekness is not lowering your standards. It's not letting things go. But again, it's anchoring your emotions and your heart in the sovereignty of God and surrendering the outcomes to Him. So to be clear, we do have to speak up at times, have hard conversations, even correct others. But we do all of that without a chip on our shoulder. We don't do it with this desire of, I want to make you feel bad because you made me feel bad. You disrespected me and I'm going to make sure you feel it. Meekness is harnessing your feelings, refusing to give in to your flesh, and being secure in your identity in Christ instead of just reacting however you feel. I was sharing some of these insights with Mel over the last week or so, and you know, one day we were going back and forth, and I said something just more direct and cutting. And so Mel says, a bit tongue-in-cheek, I want to be meek right now and not say what I want to say. And I was like, I'm going to be meek right now too and not say what I want to say to you, saying I'm not going to say what I want to say. I'm pretty sure that's not meekness. At a recent parenting seminar, one of the discussion points that Mel and I focused on was the effects of pride and humility in our families. And one of the questions that we explored was this illustration. Is your home more like a courthouse or more like a greenhouse? If you scan the QR code, you can download the artwork. But for example, if Mel and I and our kids are constantly displaying heart postures of pride, right? Things like constant criticism, always proving our case, demanding compliance, assuming the worst of one another, that would make our home feel like a courthouse. And if you think about a courthouse, it's all about what? It's all about who's right, who's wrong, who deserves to be punished, making your arguments. Being right is more important than being reconciled. Confession and vulnerability feel unsafe and dangerous. On the other hand, if a family, starting with dad, starting with mom, can display heart postures of humility, things like confessing sin, inviting feedback, believing the best, pointing out evidences of grace, those postures would make the home feel like a greenhouse, a place that is warm, an atmosphere focused on growth, helping one another to thrive. It's a safe space to fail, to show weakness, and pursue understanding. I truly believe meekness is one of the most powerful postures of humility that can completely transform your family culture and the dynamics in your marriage and parenting. As you are anchored in God, secure in Christ, you can use your harnessed strength and power to build up instead of tearing down, to restore and to heal instead of destroy and harm. I know this can be convicting as a parent, but there are 1,000 ways we can display meekness in our homes. And every time we display meekness, we display Christ to those around us. I've shared about my parents before, but my parents are probably my greatest examples of living out the Christian faith to me. Even right now, they are helping out in a small house church in Japan, serving faithfully and joyfully, even in very difficult situations. I wouldn't last a week. In my life and ministry, if I need more intellectual knowledge about the Bible, I have plenty of books and commentaries that I can read. But if I want to understand how that knowledge is wrestled with and lived out over time in reality, I go to my parents. And so I called them this past week. I told them I was preaching on this topic of meekness, and I asked if they had any reflections or other thoughts. My mom, right away, quoted the end of Romans chapter 12, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not avenge yourself, but leave it to God." And she went on to share different stories where loving people was costly, right? Money-wise, time-wise, when they are criticized or unappreciated. But she reminded me, when you serve God, not people. And you cannot outgive God. Even when you feel like you're sacrificing or you feel taken advantage of, he will always make it up to you. For those of you who know Chinese, it's the phrase, 上帝会补给你. Okay, God will mend it to you. He will restore it. He will find a way to make it up and more to you. So don't be so, you know, calculated in your service when you're not appreciated or the honorarium is low. Just serve freely. God knows. Well, my dad takes the phone. And if you know my dad, he is a very creative and engaging teacher. So he gets on the FaceTime and he's like, "Okay, do you know Tai Chi?" And I'm like, "Yeah, Dad, I know Tai Chi. Like, I don't know how to do it, but I know about it." And he's like, "Tai Chi is all about what? Redirecting," right? He didn't do this movement, okay? But he said, "Western fighting is all about brute force, right? Boxing and muscles. Tai Chi uses your enemy's strength against them, right? You tire them out, and once they are tired, you can beat them." And I'm like, "Dad, I don't know if that's what Jesus is saying here in this verse." My dad goes on to make his point. When you are hurt, you cannot keep that hurt in your heart. It will become poison. You have to redirect the hurt to God. Cast your cares on the Lord, right? Roll the injustice, the offenses to God. Got it? I'm like, got it. And he's like, okay, tell that to the lighthouse. Okay, so there you go. Well, with that, let's go ahead and move on to the next beatitude in verse 6. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but there is a progression in the Beatitudes, okay? It starts with being poor in spirit in verse 3, which is recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy, that you need help and desperately need Jesus. Then in verse 4, there is a mourning over your sin and brokenness, right? Seeing our sin as the greatest problem in our lives. That leads to meekness, which we just described as a surrender of control and your desire to justify or prove yourself when wronged. And now, because you no longer desire those things that you once did, you start developing new appetites, new cravings. You start to want what God wants and pursue what God pursues. As I mentioned earlier, Mel and I have 3 kids, and I remember every time Mel went through the pregnancy process, I remember just being amazed, okay, amazed at what moms go through. The sacrifices, the sleepless nights, fatigue, nausea, on top of all that, still juggling a million other things, trying to take care of the home, other kids, taking care of their husbands. But one part of the pregnancy process that I've always found intriguing and fascinating is the topic of pregnancy cravings. And I want to say at the outset, I know as a guy talking about these things, I am treading on thin ice, okay? As I was preparing, Mel's like, please don't make the moms mad on Mother's Day. So I am well aware, I am out of my depth, and things can go sideways quickly. But, okay, pregnancy cravings, such a mysterious thing. Not everyone has them. There seems to be no clear explanation. And from my experience as a husband and hearing from other husbands, okay, you have the craving, but once you smell it, it's like, no, right? Get it away from me. And then the husband has to go outside to eat it by himself late at night in the dark. Completely hypothetical situation. You might have heard of some of these weird combinations. I found some of these online. Pickles and ice cream, soy sauce and bananas, Cheetos and sour cream, red meat and cream soda. That could be pretty good, okay? Fruit with salt, ice, onions on everything. But one article that I thought was very interesting was one that attempted to decode and demystify pregnancy cravings, okay? And the idea is that cravings are driven by our hormonal shifts and possible nutritional deficiencies. And I think that kind of makes sense, right? But here's where it gets a little sus, as our kids would say. It says, if you're craving ice cream, it's because you're deficient in calcium. I don't know, man. I think if you're craving ice cream, maybe it's because you're just craving ice cream. Or another one, if you crave chocolate, it's because you're deficient in magnesium. Again, I don't know, right? But what I do know is next time I crave chocolate, it's because I have a magnesium deficiency, right? Well, anyway, back to our text. Jesus is saying for believers, for those who have surrendered their lives to Christ, who have hearts that are transformed by the gospel, we should have a very specific craving. And that is a craving for righteousness, for holiness, for godliness. And Jesus uses this concept of hungering and thirsting to create this vivid image of someone who is desperate and longing for sustenance. It's not like, yeah, I could kind of go for a snack, right? It's I haven't eaten in 2 days and my whole body is desperate. During the time of Jesus, if you wanted water, you know, you can't just go and turn on the faucet, grab a water bottle. You take a walk and go and draw water from the wells. If you wanted food, you can't go to the refrigerator and do what we all do, right? You open the fridge, right? You look up, you look down, right? And you pick what you want. Preparing food and drink was most likely a whole day ordeal. You might be the baker, you might be the butcher, right? No Costco, no DoorDash. And so the idea of hungering and thirsting had a different level of intensity back in Jesus' time. And we just need to acknowledge we don't understand what real hunger and real thirst is. Right, they were used to waiting for long periods of time for their food. Maybe there was no food at times. And they took long journeys being thirsty in the heat. No AC, right? No escape. And so this was a real descriptive, vivid experience to hunger and thirst. I think it's also helpful to note that in this verse, the word righteousness refers to our everyday righteousness, right? Doing what is right in God's eyes. Personal holiness, growing in our faith. And we see that because looking at the context later in verse 10, the same righteousness is used when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Right, these are believers who are persecuted for living out their faith in the home and outside the home, being men and women of integrity, being merciful, helping the needy, being salt and light in this world. And so Jesus is saying we should crave, right? We should desperately, with our whole heart, as if we haven't eaten in 2 days, hunger and thirst for righteousness, for Christ-likeness. Not to gain favor with God, right? Not to earn our salvation. That has already been done for us through Christ. But because hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that is the outworking of our faith and what it means to be blessed. Mel and I have the privilege to interact with many of our families with young kids through lamplighters or small groups or different settings. And we are both always so encouraged by so many of you. Okay, how intentional you are, how thoughtful you are, the ways that you're serving and hosting ministries, meeting together for encouragement, involving yourself in the life of the church while also raising 1, 2, 3, 4 infants and toddlers. But the thing that has encouraged our hearts the most is not all the stuff you're doing for your kids, which is great. Okay, sky's the limit for the things we can do for our kids here in the South Bay. But we are most encouraged by how many of you are honestly and genuinely wrestling in your desire to grow in personal godliness. Your desire to want to change. Your humility to think through, how can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? How do I parent even though I have all these issues still, right? When I still struggle with impatience or anger and in comparisons. And so to encourage you, that tension and that struggle, that is what hungering and thirsting for righteousness looks like in your homes. And that is what your kids need to see. You humbly confessing your sin again and again to God and to your family, inviting feedback, asking for help, praying, coming before the Lord and his word. Our kids need to see us not pretending to be perfect, right? They see right through it anyway, but they need to experience us depending on God, running to God when we fail, when we mess up. I thought to show you a couple last slides to help illustrate this a little more tangibly, right? How hungering and thirsting might play out in your life and family. This graphic is what we call the J curve. And it's easy to remember because J stands for Jesus. And it represents one of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian faith, just like the Beatitudes, that the way upward is first downward. And just as the shape of Jesus' life was life, death, resurrection, the shape of our lives as followers of Jesus should also be life, death, resurrection. And circling back to the courthouse, greenhouse illustration earlier, when we contrasted the effects of pride and the effects of humility, this is what is happening at the micro and the macro level in our relationships. Okay, every time we display a posture of humility, okay, so things like repenting, forgiving, praying, serving, preferring, listening, right, displaying meekness, in that moment, is so hard, right? Okay, it feels like death, right? It's so hard. But that short-term loss that you feel and experience leads to long-term gain. Things like togetherness, renewal, intimacy, growth, reconciliation, and so on. On the other hand, when we interact with our spouse and our kids with a heart posture of pride, shaming, blaming, threatening, ignoring, bribing, lecturing, and so on, right? We might experience what we call a false resurrection, okay? We might get what we want in that moment, right? It feels good to give into our anger, right? There's that instant gratification when we can just give our spouse a cold shoulder or yell at our kids, right? There's instant gratification. But what is the long-term result? Bitterness, resentment, pain, regret, brokenness, separation. So the question we have to always ask ourselves is, which J-curve are we pursuing and displaying in our family relationships? I know for our family, on a typical day, this might be the dynamic in our household, right? We wake up in the morning and we think, I'm gonna have one big J-curve, right? I'm just gonna honor God with my life today. And yet realistically, this is how it looks. Small act of pride, small act of humility, big act of pride, small act of humility, small act of humility, small act of pride, small act of humility, small act of humility. And that's just from 7 a.m. to 8:15 getting them to school, right? It's messy, it's all over the place, it's far from perfection, but I believe this is what Jesus means when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. J-curve after J-curve, dying and rising, again and again and again, every day. We always tell our kids, as parents, we are the veteran sinners discipling you rookie sinners. There's nothing that our kids struggle with that we don't struggle with even more. Fear of man, check. Materialism, check. Comparisons, that's me. Temptations toward worldliness, me too. I'll tell my kids, you know, I know you struggle with performing well in a sports game. I struggle with performing well in the pulpit. You struggle with wanting to be liked. I struggle with wanting to impress. You struggle with loving kids who are annoying. I struggle with loving parents who are not nice, okay? Trying to be meek. You need Jesus, I need Jesus, we all need Jesus. And this is the point, because we have many more years of experience in struggling with our sin and also many more years of remembering Christ's love towards us, even in the midst of those struggles, we can take potential moments of conflict and turn them into moments of ministry. Instead of talking down at our kids in frustration with a self-righteous posture, we can lower ourselves, come alongside them, getting into the trenches of whatever they're going through, and with humility and meekness, point out how to have hope in Christ and in the gospel. Parenting is hard. It exposes all of our weaknesses, right? It reveals our heart idols. The heat and the pressure squeezes out all this nasty stuff out of us, and it's humbling and it's discouraging at times. But we can be thankful for the wrestling and the struggle, because it is when and only when we see our need, our weaknesses, our limitations, our failures, that God can do his deepest and most transforming work in us. This has been an encouraging quote for Mel and I by author Paul Tripp. He says this, here's what parenting is. It's unfinished people being used of God as agents of transformation in the lives of unfinished people. And he goes on to say, rather than your inability being in the way of God's plan, it is part of God's plan. He knows that parents who admit that they are inadequate and run to God make the best parents. My hope for today is that these Beatitudes, right, these paradoxical proclamations would ultimately lead us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The way we transform our families is by transforming our hearts. And the way that we transform our hearts is by encountering Jesus. So I thought to end our time with one of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite books, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. Meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. It is who he is. It is his very heart. Jesus himself said so. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father God, you have promised that the meek shall inherit the earth, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. If not in this life, definitely in the next. Help us to believe in your promises. Help us to remember your faithfulness. And help us run to Christ, our meek and humble Savior, every day. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.